Good morning. Please join me in Acts chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 12. And just a review of where we've been. Chapter 3, Peter and John were headed to the temple, and they had healed a lame man, and then they started preaching. And so in chapter 4, we start with, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, who has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" Please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. We thank you that you are worthy of our praise. We desire to live our lives in a manner that's pleasing to you, that honors and glorifies you. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, we just ask that you would help us to apply it to our lives, that each and everything that we would do would be honoring and glorifying to you. We ask that you would help Pastor Tim as he comes, that he would remember the things that you have spoken to him through the week. Help us to listen and to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, if you're a child in third grade or below, you can head out. I know I sound a little bit different right now. They will be adjusting my mic as I speak, so we'll figure that out. That's what happens when we switch mics from week to week. Gets used to one voice, and my voice is different, so that's that. Acts 4 is where we're at this morning. So imagine, try to put yourself in this world for a second. Imagine that you were stuck on a deserted island for weeks or months. One afternoon, while you're praying for a boat and scanning the horizon, you hear a noise in the distance behind you. It gets closer and louder until you see that a helicopter is hovering 20 feet above you. A rope ladder drops down with a couple rescuers, and you turn to them and say, "No thanks, I'm waiting for the boat." Or pretend that you were just diagnosed with a rare deadly disease. You meet with the local medical experts who tell you that there's only one person in the world that knows how to cure this sickness. And the good news is that he's available to see you. But instead you say, "I think I'm more comfortable with my family doctor." I think most of you know where I'm heading here with this text this morning. Nobody would accuse the helicopter crew of being narrow-minded, right? Nobody would tell the doctor that he was being arrogant to assume that he was the only person who could help. But when it comes to, we'll just use the word religion, we can become a little more jaded. We're a bit more critical of folks who claim that there's only one way. Maybe it's because we view it as somebody else asserting it, right? Well, you say it's your right, when it's not really about that person, it's about what is really true. But we might hear that accusation. What makes you think that your way is the only way, as if we are the authors of that way? So maybe it's rejected because we just see it as somebody else's point of view. Maybe we reject it because we like to see the world the way we like to see the world. We want the world to go the way that we view it should go. Or maybe it's because we don't see our situation for as serious as it is. We view those hypothetical situations, like being stranded on an island or having a deadly disease, as much more serious than our guilt before God. Thus, when our guilt seems like a small thing, God's wrath seems a little bit of overkill, a little overblown. And when we make light of our guilt and God's wrath, we also see little need to be redeemed the way that he says we need to be redeemed. Since our situation is not that dire in our mind, it seems awful narrow to claim that there's only one way to God. But the good news of the gospel is not primarily that there's only one way. The good news of the gospel is that God would provide a way to himself. That's where we lose perspective a lot. And most of us in this room would agree that there's only one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And this text will talk about it. But even in our hearts, sometimes we start to feel a little bit bad about that. Like it sounds a little too narrow, or a little bit too authoritarian, or a little bit too arrogant. But we're neglecting to see, we're neglecting to remember how bad our situation is, how deserving we are of the wrath of God, and how glorious it is that he provided a way for us to be rescued. That's the good news of the gospel. Not that it's narrow, but that it's available to all who would come to God through Jesus Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look in today's text. Father, I pray that you would help my mind and my mouth to work in such a way that it would declare what is true with the appropriate amount of seriousness and the appropriate amount of humility. I pray that we wouldn't revel in the fact that there's only one way, like we've found that way and we're superior to others because of that, but that we would take joy in the fact that you have made a way for us to come to you. And I pray that that would captivate our hearts, that that would cause us to love you more deeply, to see your goodness and kindness, and then to want to love you and others well because of that. I pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. In Christ's name, amen. So we've been removed from our last week in Acts. It's been 2 weeks ago, but actually in the story, it's still the same day. Nothing has changed. Peter and John, as Roy reminded us, have encountered a lame beggar when they went to go to the temple at the hour of prayer. They outside the temple, there's this lame beggar who was there most days, as it was a smart time to go beg because people would be coming en masse to the temple. And they would already have in their minds that they should be doing like temple-y kind of things, like giving to the poor. So that was a great place to sit and wait. But as Peter and John approach, Peter and John don't have money to give. And so they tell the man who's sitting there at the gate that we don't have gold and silver that we can give to you, but what we do have, we will give to you now. And they say, look at me. And he looks at them and they lock eyes and he's expecting to receive something from them. But instead of receiving something monetarily, Peter grabs him by the hand and says, rise and walk. And he does. And immediately he begins running around and leaping, right? And this draws a crowd because why wouldn't it? There are thousands there at the temple, and it appears that there are thousands that gather then at Solomon's colonnade, his little porch area, not little, but porch area of the temple. And Peter and John take the opportunity to preach. Peter explains what happened, that Jesus was the one who raised this lame man. This Jesus who was killed by his own people was no longer dead. His power that used to give sight to the blind is still at work, making the lame walk again. And it is in the name and the power of Jesus that Peter says, that the one that you killed but God raised from the dead, that this man was healed. So, if this Jesus is alive, if Jesus has been glorified by the Father as the Messiah, then they are the ones who killed the very Son of God. So he calls them to repent and trust in the one who willingly died. Remember, he says that it was according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God that you guys did this. You are culpable for what you've done, but this has always been what God planned he would do to redeem his people. So Peter implores the crowd to turn back from their sins and repent before it's too late. Because God has not determined to destroy you. He's offering forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus for you. And Peter and John are in the middle of preaching. Like, I often took this, especially with the chapter break in between it, like this is like a scene change. They got done preaching, and it's kind of like the pastor comes down after the service, and some people talk to him because they have a problem with what he said. That's not what happened here. He's there. The crowd is paying attention. There are thousands listening to them, and as we'll find out, it is affecting their hearts, and they are glued to them. And in the middle of that, this crowd begins to work their way through the crowd, and it interrupts Peter as he's preaching. Imagine a crowd coming down the aisle and arresting me as I'm preaching. That's the scene here, only it's much bigger and outside. So as they were speaking to the people, this is Peter and John, the priests, those who served in the temple, the captain of the temple. Now, this guy would have been like in charge of the temple police, the temple security. He was usually, I think all the time, but at least usually a Sadducee, which we'll talk about, the Sadducees as well. He was seen as second in command. He was the one who was kind of the runner-up to the high priest. Often the next high priest would be the captain of the temple. So this guy is not just some security guard, he's important. And he comes in, presumably with the security, with the Sadducees, and they come up and they come upon them, and they are greatly annoyed. They are frustrated. The idea of that word is in one of the lexicons, it says it's to feel burdened as the result of someone's provocative activity. What Peter and John are doing in preaching there in the temple, what Peter and John are doing by healing a lame man in the temple is provoking them. It's triggering them. It's making them irritated. And that's an understatement. It's making them frustrated. This is a huge problem. We might call something like this a trigger. They see the crowds. They hear the message. And they're upset. They're panicked. They're worried about what is happening. And we have to step back and remind ourselves that we are not far removed from similar things just weeks or months in the past. It had been Jesus who stood in the temple and preached. It had been Jesus who castigated the religious leaders in public at the temple. It had been Jesus who they sought to silence. And now, just weeks or months later, it's cropping up again. The Sadducees are an interesting group of people. They're not actually mentioned that much in the New Testament. They are mentioned some. We often group them together with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because sometimes they're grouped together in the Gospels. The Pharisees feature much more prominently than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an interesting group. Some people believe that they only believe the first five books of the Bible were scripture, and that the rest of the Old Testament was just commentary or men's opinions on what scripture said. We don't know that for sure, but we know they took the law, the core of the law, very seriously and were very tentative to add anything else to that. This might have led to their lack of belief in a resurrection. And it's not just that they didn't believe in a bodily resurrection, but they did not believe that there was anything after death. They believe that when you die, your soul dies, it's over, game over, you literally only live once. That's the way the Sadducees see the world. They were at odds with the Pharisees on that count. But where would that lead you? If you believe that this life is all there is, where would that lead you? Now, I don't know what led to what with the Sadducees, but it did appear that they were very cooperative with Rome. Why would they be cooperative with Rome? Didn't the Jews hate the Roman oppression? Yes, but by cooperating with Rome, the Sadducees were able to secure more power and thus more wealth. You see, this crowd that came to arrest Jesus included, as we will see, or the crowd that he stands in front of anyway, will be many of the same people that Jesus stood in front of. They were, by and large, a corrupt group of people, highly worried about their power, highly worried about their riches, which kind of makes sense if you believe that this life is all there is, right? If this life is all there is, then you just need to try to treat God as best you can to get what you can out of him in this life. But there will be no judge to deal with on the other side because we just cease to be. So you might as well get as much as you can out of this life. And if I'm serving in a religious position, there would be the temptation to use my position to better my life now, because why does it really matter in the end? Because we all go to the same place, and it's over. These Sadducees are greatly annoyed. This crowd is frustrated because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So there's kind of two main issues here. First is that they were teaching at all. The fact that they were teaching is a problem, because the temple guard, the priests, the Sadducees, they were in charge of what happened in the temple. So who are these unauthorized people standing and preaching? But I don't think that's the primary problem that they have with Peter and John. I would assume, and this is speaking somewhat outside the text, but I would assume that if they were standing up there and talking about Sadducee theology and standing up for it, that they would have been quite fine with what was going on. It wasn't primarily that they were speaking, it was primarily what they were speaking. That they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then if you know much about the Gospels here, you might say, aha, see, that's it. The Sadducees were mad because they were saying there was a resurrection, and the Sadducees didn't believe there was a resurrection. I think there is a tension there, for sure. But the Pharisees were around. The Pharisees often spoke in the temple and around the temple, and they didn't react by arresting all the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed there was a resurrection. This was a point of contention. This was a point of theological sparring between the two groups. So that's actually not the primary tension here, is we got another couple people preaching that there's a resurrection and we don't believe it is, so we need to silence them. No, there's a greater threat than that. The threat is not that they are teaching that there's a resurrection. The threat is that they are teaching that this resurrection is in Jesus. And that is the trigger word. That is the name that irritates, that incites. Because if you are saying that in this man that we assented to kill, that he is raised from the dead and it is in him, it is through him, it is in union with him that you will be raised, you can have resurrection from the dead, that puts us on the opposite side from God. That is not going to go well. This is why this group reacts. It's not because just they were teaching. It's not because they were just teaching that people can rise from the dead. It's that they were saying that Jesus is the key. It is only in Jesus that you can be raised. And you see this theme, and you'll see a similar outline, in a sense, in the message that they give to the Sanhedrin in a minute, as the message they gave to the group at the temple, as the message that they gave on the day of Pentecost. That it's in Jesus, the one you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that you can have life. The one you rejected, God has exalted. And he wants you to build your life on him instead of building your life on you and your religion. So they're greatly annoyed because of what they said. So they arrest them. And they put them in custody till the next day because it was already evening. Guess they don't want to work nights this time. So they put them in custody. We don't know if it was in a formal prison or not, but basically they're just getting them off the stage, getting them to shut up so that they can bring them to trial the next day. But they didn't stop it. It's interesting. This is a theme throughout the book of Acts, and it's actually a theme that runs throughout church history a lot as well. They silence the messenger, and the message continues to spread because it's such good news. It's such amazing news that you could be made right with God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. It's such amazing news that it will continue to spread. You silence the messengers who are willing to die for this. The Sadducees weren't willing to die for what they believed because this is all they had. They're willing to manipulate. They're willing to use people to get more riches. They were willing to cooperate with Rome to keep their power. They weren't willing to die, but these guys put up with an awful lot just to tell us about Jesus. And many of those who heard the word believed. They trusted the truth that Jesus was the Lamb of God, that he was not just slain unjustly by humans, but that his death was predetermined by God to be the substitute for all who would trust in Jesus for their sins to be forgiven. They believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. That's crazy. Seems like just a minute ago, there was 120 of them scared in the upper room, waiting for God to show up. And he does. The Holy Spirit shows up, and things begin to explode. The numbers here, we're not sure exactly what Luke means by this. It could just mean that there was, at this point, it went from 120 to then 3,000 at Pentecost to now total about 5,000. That could be it. So that's the low end of things, that you had about 2,000 people come to Christ at the temple this day. It could mean that there was 5,000 people who came to Christ on this day. It could mean that this is only the men. In other words, they only counted the men. And above that 5,000 were all the women and potentially children who came to Christ. So I don't know where to side on that argument, and we can't know definitively. But all we know is an awful lot of people came to Christ that day. Way more than would make the Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and Sanhedrin comfortable. This is becoming a problem. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest. Remember him? Jesus spent some time with him through the night into the morning after he was arrested. And Caiaphas, heard of him too. He was actually the high priest at that time. I don't know if you remember from when we talked about this in Luke, but the high priestly situation was a bit of a mess in that day. The guy who had Pilate's job before Pilate, he and Annas had a falling out. And so he said, yeah, you're not high priest anymore. See, the high priest wasn't supposed to be chosen by Rome. That's not how the Old Testament laid it out. But they're under Rome's rule now, so Rome gets to make the rules. And they knew the high priest was a powerful position, so they needed somebody who was loyal to them. They needed somebody who would not cause problems, but would help people submit to Rome. So they had a vested interest in who this high priest was. They typically chose this high priest from among the Sadducees, maybe because they tended to be a bit more cooperative with them than the Pharisees. And now Caiaphas, who is Annas's son-in-law, is the high priest. But Caiaphas, Annas is still referred to the high priest because everybody who used to be a high priest is still referred to as a high priest, even if they aren't the high priest. And the person who used to be the high priest, the old guy, Annas, was the one who apparently was pulling most of the strings. He might not have the title anymore, but he still had the influence and power. Think of this. You rewind, I can't remember how many years it is ago, 10, 15-ish years ago. The Russian constitution, I think, at the time, if they have a constitution, required that Vladimir Putin step down from being president. He had served the amount of terms he could. So there was another one, I think it was Dmitry Medvedev, if I'm right, became president. And everybody knew it wasn't him pulling the strings. Everybody knew Vladimir Putin was still in charge. And eventually things were changed where he could become president again and he doesn't have to give it to anybody else ever again until he's dead. It's kind of what's happening here. That's what happens a lot of times in corrupt governments, in corrupt institutions, and things like that. The high priest situation is fairly corrupt. It's mostly from one family who makes a lot of money off of the things that go on in the temple. And they tend to be more concerned that they don't tick off Rome than that they serve the people. So this is where Peter and John are gathered. They're before Annas, Caiaphas. We don't know exactly who John and Alexander are. There are other people who are of the high priestly family. There are some hints, but we don't know for sure. So they're there with all who are of the high priestly family. And when they set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" And what he means by set in the midst is this. If I can get that, oh, it is up there. It's like we normally don't do pictures, so enjoy this. We got graphics today. This is a rough sketch of what it would be like in the room where the Sanhedrin met. Well, how do you know this is a Sanhedrin? Because later in the text, it will talk about them being before the council. We won't get to that till next week. But this is the council, the Sanhedrin. There were 71 people typically who would meet at the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Now, there are smaller Sanhedrins in towns to kind of take care of religious stuff. But so it would be 70 members plus the high priest. And it was modeled after Moses, I believe, in the Old Testament when he had people who judged under him, that he had appointed 70 people, and then he also had Moses made 71. So in this model, he had 70 people, 70 members of the Sanhedrin who were a large part Sadducees, but also there were scribes that were a part of this. And the scribes were not all, but mostly Pharisees. And then you had the high priest who kind of sits in the middle. So this is what it would have looked like typically in court as Peter and John are put before them. You have them all sitting in a semicircle so that all of the members of the Sanhedrin can see one another and can communicate with one another. And then the defendant is placed right there in the middle in the front of the high priest. And as Peter and John are standing there, they demand, "By what power, what authority do you do these things?" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What they said to Jesus after he drove out the corrupt moneymakers out of the temple. And they said, "What right do you have to do these things?" And he didn't actually answer it directly, but he answered it through a parable and through some other things and through saying, "Okay, you want to know by what authority I do it? Then what authority did John baptize in?" Well, we can't answer that because that's going to lead us into a trap. So we'll back away. Because they did not want to accept Jesus' authority, just like they didn't want to accept John the Baptist's teachings. And now, as they stand before him, they ask him a similar question: "What power, what name do you do these things?" They'd already said. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, Peter does not seem interested in promoting himself. John does not seem interested in gaining some credibility through this. They don't seem interested in taking up the seat that Jesus left empty when he left. And this question plays right into the answer they want to give. They'd said this when they preached just the day before. Why do you wonder at this? At all the crowd who's like, my goodness, this guy's running around and jumping. We all know who this is. He's the beggar who can't walk. Why do you wonder? Why do you stare at us as though it is through our own power or godliness, piety, that we have made him walk? They're asked the same question. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, I think they're probably going to wish they hadn't asked this question. Because they asked the question that Peter wants to answer. It's the only question they can ask, right? What right do you have to do this? They have nothing else to hold them on, right? They can't just say, like, we don't like your haircut. You're going to jail. What did they do? They were preaching in the temple. So what right do you have to do these things? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus had promised they would be, when you're taken before the councils and asked and put on trial, don't worry about what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you in that day what you are going to say. And Jesus keeps his promise here. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders. See, what are we on trial here for? If we're on trial because we did a good deed for a crippled man, if you're asking, like, how he was healed, there's an interesting word there. The word for good deed is a word of, like, a benevolent act that would typically receive commendation, that would typically be celebrated. If we're on trial because we helped a crippled man walk again, bit of irony in that, right? If you want to know how he was healed, well, let it be known to you. We'll tell you right now how that happened. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. All of God's people need to know this. That is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus the Messiah. The Jesus that's from Nazareth. Whom you crucified. You rejected. He came as king and you would not receive him as your king. You rejected the ruler of the kingdom of God and you hung him on the cross. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. Peter's pretty repetitive, isn't he? You should come up with some new material. You already tried that one at Pentecost, buddy. And you just preached that yesterday. Need to come up with some fresh material. It's the same message. You rebelled against the king. And God validated his kingship by raising him from the dead. And we have to put ourselves in that position. What would you do if the king that you killed is all of a sudden alive again? It's a fearful place to be in. By him, this man is standing before you well, or healthy, or healed. It's not about Peter. It's not about John. It's not about a movement they must be trying to start. It's about Jesus, the one who they saw rise from the dead, the one who promised that they would have the power to do even greater things than some of the things he had done. It is by his power, the power of his Spirit, that they are able to say to this man, we don't have silver or gold, but what we do have is the power of Jesus in us to raise you from the dead. Not raise you from, not being able to walk, being crippled. This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, the foundation stone that the two walls come to in the middle and are built upon. It's from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And they would have looked at that as meaning Israel, because Israel was often rejected. But God was going to make Israel the cornerstone for his building. But Jesus said, no, that's about me. After he was asked, by what power or what authority do you do these things? And he tells them a parable. And they're starting to think he's talking about us. They say in the end of the parable, he talks about the vineyard being taken away from its owners and given to someone else. And they realize the implication that he's talking about the kingdom being taken, at least from the religious elders, and offered to others. And they're like, no, it can't be that way. And he says, what then is it written? The stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. You're rejecting the one that God is making the foundation of his kingdom. But God made him the cornerstone. And we're getting a little bit closer at what he's getting at with his exclusivity of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus is narrow-minded, God is narrow-minded, and I just want to pick one small way and make it hard for people to get into the kingdom. No, Jesus has been made the king. And if we are not living with it, we have not submitted to his kingship by repenting and asking him to change us and put us in his kingdom, then we are living as rebels against that king. How do you get to be made right with God's king and thus with God? Only through the king. Does that make sense? It's why you can't go through Muhammad, you can't go through good works, you can't go through religious exercise, because none of that changes the fact that we've been living in rebellion against the king. And these people understood that to a certain degree. If Jesus truly is the Messiah, then we're guilty of rebelling against him. It was more clear to them because they knew that they had done some underhanded things to make sure he was crucified. They did it in somewhat ignorance, as Peter said yesterday. But they did it, and they knew. That's why they resisted this message so much. If we killed our own Messiah, then we are in big trouble. If we killed our own Messiah, then we are not worthy to be in these religious positions we're in. And we're not willing to evaluate that. That's too important to us. So we have to keep silencing the messenger. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. No, go back in your mind for a second. I want to go back there because I'll get lost again to that scene in the Sanhedrin. Peter and John are standing up there in the middle, looking Caiaphas straight in the face. Caiaphas is most likely the one that Jesus was referring to when he told Pilate that the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Caiaphas, along with the whole high priestly mafia, had done everything they could to kill Jesus. Now Peter and John are in the midst of all 71 of them, looking Caiaphas in the face. Annas is also present. I have to assume most, if not all, of the members of the Sanhedrin are the same folks who were there when Jesus stood before them. He says, you know what this psalm is talking about? You're not the good guys in that psalm. Jesus is. The king is. And you rejected him. You counted him as worthless. But God, as Paul would say later, has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Jesus is the cornerstone, the foundation stone upon which the kingdom will be built. And because of that, there is salvation in no one else. This verse is not an assertion, if you know what I mean by that. It's not just a statement given out of nowhere. This is more of the logical conclusion to what Peter has just said. If you've rejected and killed the king, but now he's alive, and this king is the one that God is going to build his whole kingdom on, you can't get to God without dealing with Jesus. There is no other way, Not because God is narrow. There is no other way because God is God and Jesus is his son. And Jesus is the one whom he has chosen to be king. There is salvation in no one else because there is no other name. Remember that name idea is this idea of power and authority. By what name do you do these things? It's in the name of Jesus. There is no other name. There is no other authority. There is no other power under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no other way to be saved. There's only one way that you must be delivered from your sins. And that is to come in Jesus. Remember, that's why they were on trial, right? They were preaching that it was in Jesus that there is the resurrection from the dead. It is in Jesus that you can be saved. And they didn't like that because they killed Jesus. But it's in Jesus, in him alone. He's the one you must do business with because he is the one who did business with you to pay for your debt on the cross, to take all of your sins on himself. It's not a narrow message. It is, in some sense, a universal message to anyone who would put their faith in Jesus Christ. But there is no other way because there is no other God. There is no other way because there is no other problem except that I have lived in rebellion against God's leadership in my life. We've been over this before, right? We don't always feel like that. Sometimes we feel like God and us are on the same team, especially if he's doing the things that I want him to do. And God and I are good. But if things are not going as I want them to go, I get kind of mad at God. Who do you think's running this show, God? You or me? I'm fine with God being infinitely powerful as long as he's doing what I want him to do, right? That's our natural bent in life. And as believers, we fight against that, but we still find that there sometimes, don't we? Our natural bent is to be in rebellion against God. And so God sends his son, who he knows will be rejected. He sends the light that he knows the darkness will reject because they love their darkness more than light. And the light hangs on the cross, bearing the punishment for your sin and my sin, so that God can look on what he did and pardon me and pardon you and forgive me and you of your sins. But God does not forgive all of humanity. He forgives only those who would come back to the King. The cross makes that possible for us to come back to the King. He is the foundation stone. He is the cornerstone. To reject God's King and think that you will still be okay with God is nonsensical and immoral. There is only one way, but there is a way for all, because God is good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth that you made a way for us to be made right with you. I thank you that your son was willing to take our guilt, our shame, our sin upon himself. In the middle of horrible hypocrisy of the leaders, allowed himself to be condemned to death, to die in our place. For the very ones who were shouting, "Crucify him," he would turn around later and tell his disciples to take the good news of the gospel to them. I pray that we would see in what you did on the cross for us your tremendous love and kindness and goodness to us. That we would not use it as an occasion to more deeply entrench ourselves in rebellion against the King, but we would see that we have a good King. He is kind. He is loving. He is merciful to offer his life in exchange for mine, to take my sin and give me his righteousness. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.